chapter 2. Because we're going to move to one, and I hope you're all wearing your steel-toed shoes this evening, because this is going to hurt. You can take your shoes off so I can step easier. I'm going to say that it's going to hurt because, unfortunately, it's not true. And second of all, I'm going to say it's going to hurt because I don't see it practiced well. And I'm going to say I don't see it practiced well in the modern American church, because we have turned the modern American church into an institution as opposed to an organization. An institution, an organization as opposed to an organism. Does that make sense? And we've defined ourselves not by who we are, but by what we do. Does that make sense? And the problem with that definition, when we begin to define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are, is that we can excuse away certain character foibles. Can I say it that way? Is that a polite way of saying it? We can excuse away certain character foibles because we can point to all the good that we do. The problem is that oftentimes we point to the good that we do, and the good that we did wasn't really what needed to be done, because it wasn't a reflection of who we are. It was just simply going through the motion. Does that make any sense?
Was it easy and busy?
Okay. Well, let's see if I can clarify this. So we're going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because as we build this, we say, contagious churches are places of grace. Contagious churches mentor. We've talked about those two things, and we're going to move to this third one, and as I have pointed out, 1 and 2 are easier to do than 3 and 4. But you can't do 3 and 4 if you first and foremost are not a community of grace. And you cannot do 3 and 4 unless you are a place where people are being taught and instructed in the Word. Got it? Because if these two things are not happening, I guarantee you 3 and 4 are not. Okay? So, look at what Paul says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says to him, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, notice what Paul says, and again, notice that we suffer hardship and we fellowship. In essence, I'm going to say this. When we talk about the fellowship of the cross, and I like that term, because it is the one thing that binds us all together. Whether we are Jew, whether we are Greek, whether we are Scythian, whether we are slave, whether we are male, or whether we are female, what is the thing that binds us all together? It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Does that make sense? So when we put up here the fellowship of the cross, and I'm using this word fellowship on purpose, when we use this term fellowship of the cross, I want you to notice that it is a fellowship of, ready? It's a fellowship of suffering. This is the hard part. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. Again, I'm going to read it to you so we get it. "Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ." Now, let me say this to you so that you understand. When you see that word right there that says suffer or suffer hardships with me, if I look at the original language, implies endure the same kind of suffering as others. Got that? So, what Paul is inviting Timothy to do is that Paul is inviting Timothy and encouraging him to suffer the same suffering as he is. Listen, this is why this becomes very difficult. Okay? Because, first of all, what is it that Paul is inviting Timothy into? A fellowship of what?
Suffering.
And again, I can point this out to you biblically. If we went to Peter, and we've been to Peter, and we've looked at Peter, and the idea that says that when we suffer, we should consider it all joy. Why? because when we're considering a joy, because we're suffering in the same and like manner as who? As Jesus. And so that dynamic of looking at this and the idea that when we talk about the body of Christ and being contagious, these two things almost go contrary to each other. Who wants to be contagiously involved in a group of people who suffer together? Now, let me say this very carefully because I want you all to understand. I don't mean people who whine together. Does that, you know what that means? We're not a nursing home. You're laughing. Why are you laughing?
I'm saying that recently.
Okay. If you haven't been to a nursing home recently, one of the things that occurs in a nursing home, and it has for eons and eons, I guess, is that if you see people who are there, first of all, they're very lonely. And that's usually the number one issue. But when they finally have somebody to talk to, what do they like to talk about?
All the pain and torment.
All the pain and torment and agony that they're going through. Because what are they looking for? No. More than that.
Sympathy?
More than sympathy. Somebody to share in their pain and sorrow. Somebody to share in their suffering. And so that's what happens. Now, the problem is that in many of those cases, those people really are in pain and suffering, and they really are looking for relief. On the other hand, we have to be careful because there's a flip side to this. And what's the flip side to this? People who use their pain and suffering to draw what? Attention to themselves. There is a difference between suffering with people who really are suffering and suffering with people who like to use their suffering to draw attention to themselves. Okay? The biblical concept we are talking about is not giving people attention because they're suffering. It is to enter into their suffering with them. It's not to relieve their suffering per se. Yes, it is, but it's not the idea that my job is to, because you have a hangnail, listen to you explain to me that you have a hangnail every time I see you. Because now you're not telling me you're suffering. What are you telling me? That you want attention. Okay? Again, notice how I'm, and I love the nursing home as an illustration of this. Because most of the time, what do we do with people as they get older and harder to deal with?
Put them in a nursing home.
Why do we put them in a nursing home?
Easier to disregard.
Because we can't cope with them, but really?
Easier to disregard.
If I put them in a nursing home, I can excuse away my thought process and say,
they're being cared for.
They're being cared for. I've done my duty and my responsibility, because after all, the care is beyond me. That may well be true, and they should be in that place to get cared for, but what should you do while they're in that place? Be there with them. Absolutely. Okay? So Paul said to Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that the call to the body of Christ is to be the fellowship of the cross, which really means to be the fellowship of the suffering. Trying to separate the two of you.
I just wanted to be sure to be there for
me. Oh, just wait. It's going to get worse. First of all, I want you to notice that if Paul's definition is to invite us into the same kind of suffering of others, watch this. It can't be done alone.
And then you gotta take somebody else with you.
Well, I can't suffer with you if we're not together. And I can't enter into your suffering if we're not together. Does that make sense?
See, when I go in the nursing home, you come to visit me.
That's what you have grandchildren for.
What? Would that be Joan's friend the first week?
I don't think I wouldn't use Job's friends at all. And the reason is because Job's friends never entered into his suffering.
No, they didn't.
What they did was they started trying to find out reasons why he was suffering so that they could solve the problem. And again, I want you to notice that the invitation isn't to solve the problem. What's the invitation?
To share
in the suffering. Okay? Because, again, some of this is because we're Americans, and this is our knee-jerk response. When somebody's suffering, what do we want to do?
Fix it.
Fix it! And as soon as we can fix it, they're no longer suffering, we can do what?
Get on
with it. Okay? And that's not the invitation of Paul, because look at the words he used. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. Now, again, we have a little bit of an issue here because for most of us, we think of soldiers, we think of doing your tour of duty and then what?
Getting out.
The problem is that the kind of soldiering that Paul is talking about is a lifetime commitment.
It never ends.
And so he's inviting us into this fellowship of suffering. And that we are to live in one another's suffering. And that becomes a really difficult concept for us to deal with because the invitation is to each other's suffering. It is not to ease the suffering. Now, that's not wholeheartedly and completely true. I'm going to show you why. But I want you to notice that the invitation is to enter into the suffering. It is not to resolve the suffering for them so that they can enter into your non-suffering. Does that make sense? I mean, it's odd, but that's what Paul is inviting us into, is the idea of the suffering. So again, let me show you this. Turn over to the book of Romans. Again, my goal is to show you that this fellowship of suffering is throughout Scripture, not just located in a few passages. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 15, and again, we could go to other passages, but I want you to notice in verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So, there's a fellowship here that is based upon not your experiences, but the experiences of what?
Those you're with.
And I want you to follow it a little further because he follows and he goes, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, why does he throw this idea in here? Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Who tends to be the one suffering? Do the wealthy, and again, look at the perspective. Correct. And as a result of that, how come, and what you just said is really important as well. They don't think they are. If the wealthy don't think that they're suffering, then what can they never enter into? Someone else is suffering.
Because we don't think they're suffering.
We don't think that, I'll get to that in a minute. We don't think they're suffering, but the idea being is if I'm trying to hide my suffering, what will I never be able to enter into? I will never be able to enter into the fellowship of the suffering. Does that make sense? And when Paul says to associate with the lowly, he's pointing out that very idea that what we need to be doing is entering into that fellowship of the lowly. Those people who we would push off. I have to tell you, I don't know if you saw the picture of Pope Francis. He held and kissed a man on the forehead who was horribly, horribly disfigured by disease. And it was interesting because one of my pastor friends sent me that picture and he said, but I don't really know where this man stands spiritually. But he is doing what Jesus has called us to do. Because he took somebody that the average person would what? No. Avoid, push away. He's the lowly, isn't he? And what did he do? He didn't push him away. What did he do? He walked into his presence, embraced him, and kissed him.
Can you imagine how that made that man feel?
That's the point, isn't it? When you look at this dynamic and you realize that the idea that's being presented is that, again, I don't know where Pope Francis is spiritually, and that's not my point. My point is to sit down and say, here is a man entering into the suffering of others. Willing to enter into the suffering of others.
He seems to do that quite a bit.
Yeah, and again, I'm not making any judgments. I don't know him personally. Not my place to judge that. But I do, I look at that and I say, here's a man who has chosen to identify not with the wealth and the power of the papacy, but to identify with the common man in the church. There's an interesting dynamic as you think about this, and again, I'm not praising him spiritually because I don't know. All I'm doing is pointing out what I see. I want you to notice that the call here is to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and to be of the same mind towards one another. By the way, let me put this to you in a different way. In the fellowship of the suffering, when I'm suffering and someone else is rejoicing, what's my biblical responsibility?
Rejoice.
To rejoice with them. Okay, now all of a sudden we've shifted the gears a little bit, haven't we? I want you to see how this works. Is that the idea here is yes, I may be suffering and you're rejoicing. My job isn't to come over to you and go, I know things are going good for you, but let me throw a wet blanket on your rejoicing by explaining to you how horrible, miserable, and awful my life is.
But in doing that, are you hiding your suffering?
Not necessarily. Yes, you could do that. But the problem is what's the biblical command? To rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to suffer with those who are suffering. And if my intent, here's the key, if my intent is to be the wet blanket in your life, I am not rejoicing with you. What am I doing?
Trying to make himself over to you.
No, I'm actually trying to take away from him and exalt myself. And so maybe he's rejoicing and I know I'm suffering. But I'm going to go and I'm going to rejoice with him just as if it was my mind to rejoice in as well. And maybe next week or maybe tomorrow, what am I going to do?
I'll suffer with him.
Absolutely. Does that make sense? And now I'm going to paint this picture because I want us to understand that part of the problem with this is this. And we could go back to Acts 4 if you wanted to, and I can show this to you from Scripture, but I'll just point this out to you, and you can go look at it later. How often did the early church meet?
Every day.
Daily. In this dialogue, I want you to think about the conversation that he and I just had. This week. Because what is our mindset? When does the church gather?
On
Sunday. And so, I don't have time to wait for your rejoicing because my suffering is horrible and I need somebody to deal with it. Right? So, I'm sorry, I'm wet blanket you. Look at me, deal with my problem. The reason that happens is because how often is the church getting together?
Once a week.
Now, I'm going to tell you something. Do I believe that? Am I saying to us the church should be meeting together every day? Yes. Am I saying the congregation of the church should be meeting every day? No. But if the community of the church is not such that we are not engaging with one another on a daily basis, we are not a community. What are we?
Congregation.
We're a bunch of individuals who belong to the same club. And when do we get together?
Weekly on our
own. On club days. Yeah. And this is important because when you look at this dynamic, this idea, I cannot truly rejoice with people who I only see once in a while. And in honesty, I can't suffer with people I only see once in a while. You know why? Because what do most of us do on that hour, hour and a half on Sunday morning?
we hide it?
We hide. Do you know why we hide?
Because we can.
Because it's real easy to do for an hour. One of the things that we tend to forget is one of the reasons why the church spread so rapidly in the early years of the church was because Jeremy's a jeweler, and we're all part of the jewelry guild. Guess where we live?
All together.
All together. It's not just that we would go to church together. Guess where we would live?
Well, they ate together every day.
Yes, they did. They went from house to house eating together. It's really hard to hide them. Do you realize you're living together, you're eating together, you're doing all those things together? It's hard to hide, first of all, your struggles, your sorrows, your joys, and, by the way, your sins. Because there's this dynamic of transparency there. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not pushing for us as a body of believers to start meeting every day. That's not because then all of a sudden we pull ourselves out of the world, and what happens to our ability to reach the world?
You can't.
But there is an argument here for the connectedness of the body of Christ. That we are connected beyond just coming together on Sunday morning. And again, in our culture, in our society, social media has become a huge tool to be able to do that kind of thing. You'd be surprised at what I know by reading people's Facebook pages. Sometimes I laugh. Sometimes I cry. Sometimes it's reverse of what they intended. Do you understand this idea that Paul invites us into this fellowship of suffering? Turn to the book of Philippians. How does this happen? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Again, look at this idea starting with verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, why? Because we're suffering. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now look at verse 3. How do we do all that? Look at the first thing he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, the first thing I've got to do is take myself out of the equation and do what?
Think about
it. I've got to put others there. I can't think about myself. I've got to think about others. And if you notice what he says, let each of you regard one another as important as himself. Right? You all weren't paying attention. Because I left the word out.
It's more important.
More important. Notice the biblical statement is that it not only can it not be done alone, but the second thing that we have to do to enter into this fellowship of the cross is we must consider others more important. If we don't consider others more important than ourselves, what happens? Then my suffering becomes about what?
Me.
And I'm not interested in entering into your suffering. I'm all about me. And I'm going to tell you that I think the modern church has become very good at this. And what I mean by that is I think the modern church has become very good about making it about me. And not about others. And I'll give you an example of this. I go to a church. That church isn't meeting my needs. So what do I do? I go to another church. And they meet some of my needs, but they don't meet all my needs. So what do? I go to another one. And I go to another one. And I go to another. And another.
You never build a relationship with any of them.
Because the fellowship isn't what's important. What's important is
me.
And when I make it about me, What do I make it about?
Not having anything.
No, as a matter of fact, I'm taking, aren't I? And again, this is an interesting dynamic, because really what God is saying is if we all did what we were supposed to be doing, would all of our needs be met?
Yes.
Yes. But when I focus on getting my needs met, what happens? Not only do my needs not get met, but somebody else's needs don't get met. And so again, I want you to notice that the biblical concept of what the church should look like is that the church should be a group of people not worried about themselves, but worried about who?
Others.
Again, the classic example of this is the guy in war who, you know, the guy gets gut shot and the other guy is wounded in the leg, and who makes the biggest thing about the whole entire deal?
The guy who was shot in the leg.
Yeah, the guy who was shot in the leg. You know, and so who ends up taking care of it?
The guy
who's fatally wounded ends up taking care of him, and instead of being aware of the depth of the pain and the agony, the guy who's got the bullet wound in the leg goes, oh, and all the reserve energy of that individual whose gut shot goes where?
To
take care of the flesh wound, absolutely. And then what happens to the guy who was gut shot?
He dies.
And chances are the guy who has the flesh wound complains about the quality of care he got from the guy who gave his life for him, right? I mean, did I not warn you? This is the hard part. That if we're not a community of grace, and this is why it's a community of grace, understand, if I'm suffering and everybody ignores my suffering, what must I offer that community?
Grace.
Grace. Because the minute I don't offer grace to the community, what have I become?
Self-centered,
right? Focused on self. Paul says, this is what we should be. We should be considering one another as more important than self, absolutely. And when that doesn't happen, how do we cover that? Can you believe what Jeremy did? You know, I had a hangnail and he had to tell me all about his problems. He didn't even pay attention to mine. That's not grace, is it? Notice this dynamic. Look, you ready? Because I'm not even to the point it hurts yet. Okay? When somebody's going through a tough time, someone makes a phone call. When someone's going through a tough time, someone shows up at the door. When someone's going through a tough time, somebody brings groceries or a hot meal. How do you do that? What's that require? Absolutely. It's that connectedness. And we had a huge wake-up call here last weekend. Do you understand that when somebody dies who's attending this church and nobody knows how to get a hold of them?
Or their last name.
Or what their last name is?
Or that they're married.
No idea. I do. Mike Caruso.
That's his last name? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Mike. And that part of that dynamic, by the way, you're not the only one who had that experience.
Yeah, we did.
Yeah, we talked about Sunday night. But again, that dynamic, if you look at those things, and I'm sorry, but we've got to look at ourselves clearly in the mirror of this. That as we look at that and have that event occur or happen, and none of us knew, now, I won't justify. I want us to look at that idea. It says, the reality is that everybody hurts. Let's embrace that reality. Every one of us hurts. In some way, shape, or form, we all hurt. But the interesting thing is that in the contagious church, nobody hurts alone. But watch this. Nobody heals alone either. Nobody hurts alone. Nobody heals alone. And that's the difficult part in this whole process, is to look at these things and realize some of what we're talking about goes contrary to who we are as the culture, because we are taught not to what? interfere, don't get involved, you know, don't make it about you, those types of things. And all of those things occur, but the reality of it is that if we're really looking at the community of the body of Christ, then one of the things that we have to deal with is this idea of connectedness and the suffering and the fellowship of suffering. And one of the reasons why bodies of believers don't feel connected, and I'm going to tell you this, is because they don't share in each other's
life.
Because to share in somebody's life requires you to what?
Be transparent.
Here's a key word. How do we make all of this happen, and how does this occur? Is we have to be transparent. That means we have to be honest. And when Jeremy comes up and says, how are things going? And you say, fine. And they're not fine. Whose fault is it that the community is not entering into your suffering?
If I say I'm fine.
Absolutely. If I try to create the illusion that everything is okay in my life, then what?
We can't do our part.
Right. You can't enter into somebody's suffering if nobody tells you that they're suffering. Okay? Those things can't happen. Now, what does that mean? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such as one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, he is nothing. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, look. Look what Paul says. Number 1. If an individual is caught in trespasses, not if an individual, you suspect an individual in sin, what does it say?
If you're caught.
If you're caught in sin. So this is a scenario where you've been trying to what?
Hide it.
And all of a sudden, guess what?
You're caught.
You're caught in it. Notice what Paul says. Beat them mercilessly.
No. Restore.
Notice the goal is restoration. Now, the reason I point this out to you is notice that this is not somebody who came clean of their own. This is somebody who what?
It happened badly.
This is a situation where things were bad and things got ugly. What was the goal? What's the goal?
To restore.
If you look at any act of church discipline dealing with sin issues in our lives, over and over and over again, the goal is always what?
Restoration.
Now, by the way, let me put this to you at the level that we should understand that. Because when the Bible talks about restoration of relationship, it is talking about is to return it to what it was before the offense took place. That's restoration. That's biblical restoration. Restoring the relationship to what it was before the offense took place. Why is that important to us? Because anything less means that there is still unforgiveness, grudge, vengeance, bitterness, condemnation, wrath, somewhere located in that you or they won't let go of for full restoration of the relationship to take place. Does that make sense? And notice Paul's statement is that the goal is restoration, to return that person to where they were prior to the fall. That's important because in our minds, oftentimes, restoration means toleration. You know what I mean by that? I agree to tolerate you, you agree to tolerate me, and we'll be okay. That's not restoration. That's toleration. And it would be really nice if the Apostle Paul would stop right there, but I want you to notice the second thing that Paul says in this passage. not only is our goal restoration, that means to welcome and bring them back into the family and restore them to the place that they were, but notice the next thing he says, that those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So here's the hard part. How does he want us to do this restoration process?
Gently,
which means, once again, we must engage in those words we love to hear, patience, forbearance, endurance. Again, it's not an issue that we don't confront, we don't deal with the sin issues. But the idea is that it is often much easier for us to deal with it harshly and critically than it is for us to deal with it gently. Because how do we want the change to take place?
Okay.
We want it like that. And when that doesn't happen, what do we do?
Lose patience.
We lose patience, we get angry, we get frustrated, and we lash out. And here's the dynamic, that if you look at this simple little statement, it says that those of you who are spiritual restore such a one with gentleness. Why does it require somebody to be spiritual to do this?
It's going to take the Holy Spirit for you to not get mad and all that.
Because you need to be patient, gentle, kind, loving. Oh, that's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? And it's a long process often. It's not something that happens overnight. But, and again, I wish the Apostle Paul would just shut up because it's already hard enough. But, look what he goes and does next. Because he says, to look to yourself lest you too be tempted. And the problem is this, is that oftentimes in dealing with people's sins, we want to do it with an act of condemnation, and again, judgmentally, where we stand up over them and say, I cannot believe you did that. And I want you to notice what Paul points out here. Is that any time we're dealing with somebody else's sin, how should we deal with it? Well, look at the word he uses.
That we don't fall.
Look to yourself. Why does he tell us to look to yourself? Because it would be real easy for us to be in that same boat. And I think, again, this is part of that community of grace, isn't it? When I realize that your sin, whatever it may be, would be just as easy for me to get involved with, or maybe it's not your sin that I have a particular issue with, but I carry my own baggage, and it would be real easy for me to fall into my own baggage, and when I fall into my own baggage, who do I hope is there to gently restore me? Does that make sense? So when I start looking at this with a mind of judgment or an act of condemnation, I am no longer looking at myself because I'm standing above everybody going, oh, look at how wonderful and how perfect that I am.
Meanwhile, we're already committing all that anyway.
Well, then that's why Jesus said, do not judge one another, because of that very issue that says you're being a hypocrite when you judge somebody else because you are already guilty of sin. And so again, looking to this and not saying, I can't believe. The first words should never come out of our mouths when somebody says to us that they're engaged in sin. Oh, I can't believe you're doing that. Because what is that an instant statement of?
You're judging.
It's not even instant.
I would never.
I would never! But let me tell you about the ones I would do. Right? So Paul says in this whole process of community, watch this, that it is in a community that we seek to restore people who have fallen from the community, because sin separates relationships, not just God's relationship, but sin affects other relationships. So our goal is to restore to community, and that we do so with patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control and all those other things, which is, by the way, counter to the way we perceive things should be done. And then, not only that, but we do it with a spirit of recognizing that as we deal with those people, we don't stand in condemnation of them because it could have been just as easily us. And then, just to make things more difficult, look at the very next verse. Because he follows in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. These are things that people have difficulties or problems with. These are things that people have difficulties or problems with that they are having trouble dealing with. Okay? And if you look at the original language, this is what it actually carries, the connotation that it carries. To bear these things gives the idea of carrying something with endurance. I hate that last word. Because you know what it means? I may be at this for a very long time. Stop for a minute and look elsewhere. What does Jesus do? I mean, isn't he our example? And does he bear with us over a very long... I don't know about you, but he's bared with me for a lot longer than he should have. And probably when I think he shouldn't have... He should have stopped bearing with me, guess what he continues to do? He continues to bear with me. If that's the pattern... And again, I'm using Jesus as the example. If that's the pattern of the community of faith, then we should be people who bear with one another over long periods of time. Oh, wait, now we're back to that issue of grace again, aren't we? Because I can't bear with people if I'm not willing to offer them what?
Grace.
Because eventually they'll get irritating to me. And let's be honest. As close as your family may be, you all know there are people in your family who have those little idiosyncrasies that irritate you. Stop looking at Jared. you understand, I mean, but the problem, you bear with them because that's Uncle Fred. You know, and he's always going to be like that, and no matter what we do, he's always going to be like that, and so we just accept him for who he is. Now, that doesn't mean that we should look at people in sin and go, oh, well, they're just always going to be in sin, and so therefore we should accept them for who they are. That's not the argument being made here. The argument assumes in this passage something very important. What's the assumption in this passage? They're aware of the sin, and they are struggling to address the issue of sin in their lives. Does that make sense? Because we could go all the way to 1 Corinthians 5 and show what to do when that's not true, but that's not the purpose of the book. To show this idea that as a community we need to deal with these things, let's put this on, that's spiritual, and we'll come back to spiritual in a minute, but I want to look at something a little more practical. Wow, time flies when you're having fun. I'll turn over to 1 John. Chapter 3. Look at verse 13. And let's put this in this context of the fellowship of the suffering. Okay? Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Oh, wait a minute. First of all, what does he immediately put us in the situation of?
Expect to be hated.
All right, by who?
The world.
The world. And hang on to that. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. What's the measure of knowing that we have moved from life to death? I mean, from death to life, sorry, I'll get the verse right. From death to life. 3:13. That we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Notice how this all occurs, that John says that the key to all of this is that if you don't love one another, what will you never do for one another?
Whatever's necessary.
And again, by the way, John appeals to Jesus. What did Jesus do? Because Jesus loved us, he did what was necessary. What was necessary for Jesus?
He laid down
his life for us. And then he kneels, and I love the way John does this. And I know it's the Holy Spirit, but I love the way this happens. So, Jesus laid down his life for us. Oh, by the way, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother without the world's goods and you don't meet their needs, look, here's the deal. If you're not willing to meet their physical needs when you have the capacity to meet their physical needs, there's no way you're ever going to put your life down on the line for them.
This is all believer to believer.
This is believer to believer, yes. We're talking community of the cross, a fellowship of the cross. I'm not talking about out there. That's a different ballgame. We're not playing that one. That's a different ballgame. We're talking about in the church. Believer to believer. When you see a believer and you have the capacity to meet that believer's needs and you don't, there's no way you can tell me that you're willing to lay down your life. Now, two very important things, and I want to point this out to you. Notice what John says. Here's the first one. But whoever has the world's goods, it doesn't mean if you don't have it,
we'll find it,
to put yourself in that horrible situation to meet their needs. What does it say? If you have the capacity to meet their needs, what should you do?
Yeah.
Do it. If you don't have the capacity to meet their needs, should you go around feeling guilty about it?
No.
There's a dynamic here. Do you understand? You see that. I'm pointing this out. John recognizes that it's not kill yourself so that other people can have their physical needs met. He's saying, if you have that. We'll take that a little deeper here in a second. Turn over to James. Chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 14. John says, if you see somebody and you're not willing to meet their physical needs, a brother, a fellow believer, a member of your Christian community, if you see them with needs and you are not willing to meet their needs, then there's no way you'll ever lay down your life for them. James says it this way, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now notice how I'm putting these two verses together, because James is saying, what's the evidence of your faith? Not, do you have faith? He's saying, what's the evidence of your faith? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, oh, there's that practical application again, you see it? If a brother or sister is without food, clothing and in need of food, daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The answer to that question, and that rhetorical question is, nada. If I see a need, and again, I want you to understand, what does James assume here? You have the capacity to meet that need. But rather than meet the need, you go, oh, go in peace, be blessed. You know, trust God. Trust God. He'll take care of you. No, he won't, because the vehicle by which he was going to take care of you, just walk out the door. No, I'm just kidding, because we know God, his plans can't be thwarted. But it is that dynamic that you look at this and realize that in this particular case, that's exactly what James is saying. If you're a person of faith, then he's called you to be the hands and feet of Jesus in people's lives. And if he brings somebody across your path that you can meet their need, what's your responsibility?
Meet it.
Now, I'm going to tell you, there are lots of times people come here to ask for money, and I turn them away. I'm a horrible, awful person, I know. Why do I turn them away?
Because
we don't have the capacity to meet their needs. If we had $1 million lying around we didn't know what to do with, you know what I would do to everybody who walks through the door? I would meet that need. We don't have it. There's probably a reason why we don't. I just give it all away. But I want you to look at that dynamic of looking at the reality of what is James saying here? Okay. Let me show you something. Okay, you ready for this to hurt? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, most of the time people use this passage to preach on money, and I'm not so much talking about money as I want us to look at this idea of the fellowship of suffering. Okay?
What chapter?
Chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Notice what Paul's saying. I want to brag a little bit. I want to brag about the churches of Macedonia, and I want you to understand the grace that is evident in them. Okay? Here it is. That in great deal ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, let's break that verse down for a minute. First, I want you to know something. That the Macedonia church was under affliction. Okay? They were what?
Suffering.
They were suffering. They were suffering. Okay? Everybody see that? Not only were they suffering, but it says, and their abundance of joy. So, notice what's going on in this church. Not only are they suffering, but what kind of spirit do they have about the suffering that's going on?
Joy.
And this abundance of suffering, and the joy that comes as a result of that suffering, and by the way, the doing it together brings about the what? The joy. What did they do? I love this. Oh, he has one thing here. Deep poverty. Now remember, the concept in John is, if you have the ability, what does it say to do? Meet it. The idea in James is, if you have the ability, what do you do?
Meet it.
Notice what happened and what the Macedonians did. Notice this is not the command. The command is, if you have the ability, to meet it. But the example that's been given here is this. That in their deep poverty, overflowed in wealth of their liberality. In other words, even though they didn't have it, what did they do?
They gave it.
Do you see it? That's Paul standing up and saying, I want you to see what happens when a body of believers understands the fellowship of suffering, when the body of believers finds their joy and their community together in spite of their suffering. When a body of believers is confronted with a need, even in their poverty, what are they willing to do?
Share.
I'm going to let you know a little secret. In this country, percentage-wise, do you know who gives the most to charity?
The poor.
Why do the poor give the most to charity?
They have a closer connection to it.
They have a closer connection to the suffering. They know what it's like to suffer. And in their mind, if they could just relieve somebody else's suffering a little bit, what is it about?
Doing
it. About doing it. And I mean, this becomes the very difficult thing that we deal with, because in our modern culture, what is it that we are engaging in? Making myself what?
Comfortable.
And again, we could go back to Timothy chapter 6, where Paul tells Timothy to tell those who are rich to do what?
Sure.
To use their wealth for what? Oh, let's just go there since you don't know the verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope of uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, what is Paul intimating to Timothy? The money, wealth, is not going to give you what?
Eternal
happiness. Life. So if you have it, look to do what with it? Give it away. And so if we had $1 million and I gave it all away, you couldn't be mad at me. Okay, it depends on what I did with it, I understand that. But the idea being is that as a body of believers, you know, what we do with and how we do with that, those things become very important, and we should look to those things. I want to show you something. Let's look at the contrast to all of this. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm cruising real fast here so we can get done. Look at verse 17. But in giving these instructions, I do not praise you because you came together not for the better, but for the worse. Notice this. Paul makes the statement about the church at Corinth. What does he say to them? That you got together not for good things, but for what? Bad things. There is an implication in this, by the way. Is it conceivably possible the church could gather to things that aren't bettering the kingdom of God, but are actually destructive to the kingdom of God?
Yes.
And I want you to notice that Paul says to the church at Corinth, hey, you didn't get together for the betterment of things. Your getting together actually made things what? Worse. What was it that they were doing that made things worse? I think we should ask that question. I think it's very important. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So, here's the first thing. They're arguing about the carpet. In this particular case, they weren't arguing about the carpet. They were arguing about whoever the better preacher was. But the reality of it was, what do they got going on here?
Division.
And Paul says that division that exists doesn't make it better. It actually makes things worse. That's the first thing. Because once the division occurs, watch what happens. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Once factions happen, what happens? Leaders of those factions do what? They rise up. And for leaders of factions to arise up, what has to happen? Somebody must what? Support those leaders of the faction. They don't rise up if there aren't, if there are no factions, if there aren't people out there going, guess what never happens? Those factions don't ever rise, the contentious don't ever rise up. And if you've ever been in a church where there are factions, they can be nasty, they can be mean. And I want you to look for a moment because I want you to understand the dynamic. Because Paul goes on and he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, so we went from division over who's the best preacher to factions rising up saying, this is better, this is better, this is better, this is better, to the practical. Watch this. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For if in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk, what, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Notice what he says. What happens when the church becomes divided and there is not sense of community and those things don't happen? What happens to the church's ability to meet the needs of the people?
It's not there.
It's not there. Because all of a sudden we become about who?
Me.
Me. And so I'm going to go to the feast and I'm going to take my steak and my lobster. And if I knew an expensive wine, I would share that. I don't, so. And I bring that, and I sit down, I sit across from Flo, and Flo's got nothing, and I've got my steak and my lobster and my expensive wine. And how are things going, Flo? Things good for you? And Flo sits there and what?
Starves.
And starves while I what?
Feast.
Feast. Notice what Paul says. If you're going to do that, do it where?
At home.
Because the place of the church is what?
For everything.
If I knew Flo was sitting across from me hungry and I had steak and lobster sitting on my plate, what should be my response?
Share.
No.
And give it to her.
Push it across the table and let her eat while I go hungry.
Ha ha ha!
She'll share. She's not going to give it to you.
Do you understand why I say that? Because our instant response is, oh, we'll share. Here's your piece, love.
She may want to.
I'll take the lobster.
See, do you understand the dynamic of what Paul is pointing out here is that the very situation in which we're looking at this dynamic and saying, this is the problem within the fellowship. When I am so focused on meeting my needs, I ignore the ability to meet the needs of what? Others. Now this becomes the huge problem, and again, Paul uses this practically when he talks about food, but reality, these things come from that issue of division and strife that occurs within the body of believers. Let me say this. Those things are always going to happen. How do we address them when they happen?
Grace.
Well, grace. I'm not done, but I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this evening. And Lord, God, where we have sinned as individuals, where we have sinned as a body of believers, and I pray that you would forgive us.